Hello, and welcome to the penultimate episode of season two of The Artist's Creed. This is episode five, The Preposition of Love. My name is Drew Miller. I'm the producer of the Rabbit Room Podcast Network and conversation partner with Steve Guthrie, our host. And in this episode, we talk about how God is able to speak through the scriptures without denying dignity to the human voice. We talk about the phrase mere instrument and all the problems that arise from that phrase. Speaking of instruments, we talk about my guitar. We talk about some of Steve's favorite keyboard instruments. And we talk about a bassoon and a trumpet that belong to Steve's daughter. So we talk about a lot of instruments today and other things as well. We hope you enjoy. Thank you so much for tuning in.
Hi, I'm Steve Guthrie, and this is The Artist's Creed. This season on The Artist's Creed, we're thinking about the third part of the Nicene Creed that talks about the Holy Spirit, and thinking about the Holy Spirit as the sounding breath of God. So with each of these podcasts, we've been looking at a different part of the creed, and this week we're focusing in on the portion of the creed that says, I believe in the Holy Spirit who has spoken through the prophets. And there is a post on the Rabbit Room blog that this is based on, and that post was called The Preposition of Love. The Preposition of Love.
And, also the name of the Kenny G.
Yes, it's
album,
also
right?
the name of my forthcoming EP. It's going to be released next Valentine's Day.
The saxophone.
The Preposition of Love. So I want to think about that little preposition. I am here with my friend Drew Miller.
Hello.
And Drew, let's make something beautiful for God. How about that?
Always. Yeah.
Have you ever heard that? I just finished reading a book with that title, Malcolm Muggeridge, Something Beautiful for God.
Something Beautiful for God.
And it's his little, it's his book about Mother Teresa of Calcutta.
Oh.
And she said that to him when he was a British journalist.
Yeah.
And a lifelong atheist, and went and did a story on Mother Teresa, and seeing her life converted him to Christianity. But yeah, anyway, he went.
That's amazing.
He was going back to Great Britain from India to make this BBC film about Mother Teresa, and she told him to go and make something beautiful for God.
Wow,
isn't that good?
That's, man.
That doesn't have anything to do with what we're going to be talking about
today.
Yeah, but let's make something beautiful for God.
That's the first sentence that comes out of my mouth every morning. Roll out of bed and just say to myself, let's make something beautiful.
It's time to go and make something beautiful for God. Yeah. Oh,
well, it's, you know, very earnest and sweet, but also a great, I think it is very related to this post because one of the central things that you're dealing with is what it means for the Holy Spirit to speak through the prophets or through human beings.
Yeah.
And kind of wrapped up in that is the central question of, can humans make something beautiful for God? And is it theologically accurate to assign humans with the ability to make something by their own efforts that is beautiful to God?
Yeah.
And what is the role of the human voice in that versus God's voice? How does that have to do with scripture? And what of it is God's and what of it is ours?
Yeah.
Voice wise and
and what's involved in that through, you know,
exactly
who speaks through. There's a little, could I
God,
read
please.
There's a I said, you know, we speak of people to people and about people. If we aren't careful, we sometimes speak over them or past them. We speak for those we want to assist and against those we want to resist. We may speak down to someone we don't care for or into a situation we care about very much. But apart from a president dispatching an ambassador or a foreign visitor employing a translator, we are unlikely to speak through someone. So what does it mean, you know, that it says the Holy Spirit speaks through the prophets? What are we to make of that through, you know?
I don't know, Steve. What are we to make of that through? You tell me.
Yeah. Well, one concern is that it means just what it means when the president speaks through a foreign ambassador or sure. when a foreign visitor speaks through a translator. So, you know, what I pointed out is, and I remember I've had this experience a few times. I taught a course on Christology once in the Ukraine. And so I had a translator and I was always very nervous about like, what if I say, you know, what if I tell a joke and she translates, the American devil has now made a joke. Everybody laugh. <You
know? laughs> The American devil.
You know, is she saying what I said?
Yeah.
And I think that's sometimes how we think about God speaking through the prophets, that the only, that God is saying to Paul, write this, and for heaven's sake, don't screw it up. Say exactly this and nothing else, you know, because when we speak through a translator, the translator is a necessary evil.
Right.
If it were possible for me to speak directly to those Ukrainian students, I would have. Unfortunately, I have to speak through a translator. Is that what's going on with God? That, I mean, wouldn't it be better if God could just, you know, instead of giving us the book of Romans, why not just kind of show up on, you know, I don't know, on YouTube or, you know, appear, you know, on top convenient. Of the AT&T building in downtown Nashville
wow.
and say, you know, actually, here are the things I want you to know. And we wouldn't have this unfortunate intermediary.
Right. Well, is that not how God works?
Yeah.
I mean, and I really, I mean, I don't actually, obviously that's a rhetorical question, but
yeah.
I do want to pause and just acknowledge how, I mean, it wasn't that cartoonish when, you know, yeah. growing up, kind of my, the understanding of the Bible that I felt like I received, but I did kind of have those questions in the back of my mind whenever I would hear pastors and teachers of various sorts quoting the Bible in such a way that it feels almost regrettable that we can't just hear straight from God's mouth.
Yeah,
or
yeah.
if not that, yeah, yeah. then we really are hearing straight from God. And like, technically this is the book of Jeremiah, but Jeremiah is just doing his best to write it all down word for word.
Right.
And like, we don't have to worry about that very much. This is the word of God,
yeah.
period.
Yeah.
And that's very sensitive and difficult to navigate and
sure.
untangle. And there's so many questions bound up in that about what the Bible is.
Yeah, totally.
Theologically.
No, so. I get that. I think the first thing that I want to say is that the Bible or speaking through the prophets is not a necessary evil for mm-hmm. God. Mm-hmm. So clearly God, there's not like a translation issue. Where, you know, if only God had known how to speak Hebrew or Greek, you know, then, but that's a place to start. It delights God to speak through.
Mm.
And not only that, but there is this kind of, a Bible scholar that I quote a couple of places says there is a self-effacing quality to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit very rarely speaks in the Holy Spirit's own voice in the Bible. You know what I mean? There aren't really many places where you could say, then the Holy Spirit showed up and said,
right.
But what the Holy Spirit does instead is speaks through. This. So Peter says, the Holy Spirit speaking through King David says, so that I think, and again, this the last podcast we talked about God creating a dialogical world where God doesn't, yeah. God apparently does not want to be the only speaking voice mm-hmm. in creation.
Right.
God delights to speak through. And there are places where God speaks first person, you know, and where Jesus' baptism, and you have the voice of the Father from heaven, or Moses speaking with God on top of Mount Sinai. But there also then throughout Scripture is God delighting to speak through.
Yeah. Yeah. That's so dignifying of human beings.
Totally.
Which is so refreshing. And that it also gets at this analogy of humans as instruments.
Right.
Which we started to get into in part four of this podcast series. And the idea that humans resonate by nature. We are resonant creatures. We are like instruments. And I think we should hop back on that train a little bit, because you have this lovely, anxious quote from Samuel Coleridge about the word instrument. He kind of freaks out about what that means. And I think it's unfortunate that the word instrument is so often preceded by the word mere, mere instrument. And he's kind of worrying about what it would mean that we are mere instruments for God's voice. And so could you unpack that a little bit?
Yeah. So Coleridge, he wrote these series of essays called Confessions of an Inquiring Spirit. And kind of the territory that he wants to stake out is, he wants to say that the Bible is wonderful, but it is a human document, you know, that, and that, I mean, I'm vastly oversimplifying, but he wants to say that it is inspiring rather than inspired.
Okay. Yeah.
And, so he says, here are all of these, here I'll read part of it. Heart-awakening utterances of human scripture, he writes. Oh, no, sorry. Heart-awakening utterances of human hearts, men of like faculties and passions with myself, mourning, rejoicing, suffering, triumphing. It's wonderful. But he says, then if you say, actually, God is just speaking through them, a ventriloquist, he says, then we turn the sweet psalmist of Israel, King David, into a mere instrument, an automaton poet. You know, like a robot.
So sad.
Yeah, and so you can understand his point.
Yeah.
His point is, do you want to imagine King David actually wrestling with his conscience after murdering Uriah? Do you want to imagine him crying out to God in depression? You know, that Psalm 88 or 89, darkness is my only friend, is how it ends.
Right.
Or do you want to imagine just that here is God speaking and he's kind of piping all of that through David's mouth and kind of pulling the strings, you know, making his jaw flap up and down. It takes all of the magic out of it. It takes all of the heart out of it.
Yeah.
That's Coleridge's complaint. Go ahead. Sorry.
I mean, you then take issue with the phrase mere instrument, and you say effectively, ask any musician if they think of their instrument as a mirror instrument, like it could be replaced with any other instrument, as if it's an automaton or robot or whatever, pick your analogy.
Well, bro, I remember when you came over, you and your lovely wife, Kelsey, came over to see me and Julie, and you said you were so excited because you had just ordered a new guitar.
Yeah, that one right there. Yeah,
you're the Waterloo. Yeah, and you're telling me about it, and that you had had kind of one guitar which you had kind of written songs on and performed on for years, and then you'd kind of found this new guitar that was going to. And I remember you telling me later that you're still kind of learning it, you know, kind of finding your way around it, learning its voice.
Yeah.
So, in fact, I'd be interested to know what way is the voice of this guitar different than the voice of of your previous instrument, main instrument? I mean, did it change the way that you wrote songs? Did it change the way you performed? Or?
I think so.
Yeah.
Yeah, totally. I actually, for any guitarists out there, the first song that I ever wrote on the Waterloo is my song Into the Darkness, which is, it's just a capo on the first fret. And I remember just strumming these chords that are so simple. It's just a C chord.
Yeah.
But with that low G in the bass. So it's just this very smooth, rich, very mid-rangey, just almost, this sounds strange, but like buttery sound to that chord. And those voicings, those shapes with my hands were just so much more, I don't know, it just had that smoothness in a way.
Yeah.
And almost like a tameness, like the delivery was just very warm and almost chalky, you know?
Yeah.
In a way that,
gosh, I'm getting hungry.
let's just go eat buttery, some cinnamon rolls. I'm just talking about butter. But in a way that my Larrivée, which was my guitar, like the first ever full-size guitar I ever had. And well, that's not true. But anyway, if I played those chords on that guitar, they would be maybe a bit sparklier and more shimmery in a way that wouldn't really create that mood and that ability to bond with those simple chords in the same way. So yeah, I mean, that's a great, extremely particular, maybe even painstakingly particular example.
No, that's like so good, though.
A chord voicing that on this guitar just like is magical for some reason.
Yeah.
And if I played it on another one, I mean, it's nice, but it's not what this guitar wants to play. And
totally.
It's not a mere instrument.
I have, and so I'm a pianist or keyboardist primarily. Mm-hmm. I have a friend who's a producer, and he has this old Wurlitzer electric piano in his studio. And first of all, there are things that I've done some recording sessions there, and there are things that I can and do play on a Wurlitzer electric piano that I wouldn't play otherwise, you know? Mm-hmm. And then that particular whirly that he's got in his studio, for whatever reason, it brings out a kind of soulfulness in my playing that is different from, you know, even I've got a Fender Rhodes that I have in my office that I love.
Yeah.
But I play differently on that than... So anyway, that was, you know, I want to say really carefully, Samuel Taylor Coleridge is the one who came up with the image of an instrument, a mere instrument. So this is like the legal disclaimer part or whatever.
Sure.
I do not want to say that Paul is an instrument. I don't want to apply the image of instrument to the authors of Scripture. I mean, that's not my chosen image. But part of me thought as I was writing this, okay, let's run with that image.
Sure,
You know, actually, and is there exactly what you said? Is there such a thing as a mere instrument?
Right.
So, you know, when I hear you playing Into the Darkness, am I hearing Drew or am I hearing the Waterloo guitar?
Right.
You know, and the answer is yes, that I'm hearing both.
Yeah.
And that both condition the content of what I hear.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, that's so wonderful. I mean, I think I'm kind of, to build off of our part four conversation, to say that any instrument is a mere instrument is in some sense to deny the antiphonal shape of the world.
Wow, that's a good insight. Right. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's something that Jeremy Begbie has talked about in a lot of things that he's written that, well, and actually before him, Nicholas Woltersdorf talks about this as he says the artist is, quote, a worker in fittingness. So you are in dialogue with this bit of wood and string, you know, that is your guitar, and finding ways of cooperating with it you know, to make music together. Which is, again, very different than some of the worst abuses of kind of the thinking about artistry that you have sometimes in the modern West, where the artist is this kind of colossal, towering figure of solitary genius, you know, who is sort of imposing his will on the world, you know, and rather than kind of a collaborator with the created world.
That's so good. And I mean, I think your illustration that you use for the instrument in your post is just so worth, like, just for the story of it. So Lucy, your daughter Lucy.
Yeah.
With her bassoon.
I remember her.
Yeah. Trumpet.
Yeah.
like that, I just want to hear that.
Lucy is 13. I have four kids. They're all awesome. One of the things that's awesome about Lucy, I think I can say this without embarrassing her, but she has this kind of boundless ambition to learn. So like she, every 2 weeks, is wanting to learn a new instrument or a new language or a new something. So she's been taking bassoon lessons for a couple of years.
Excellent.
And then we brought back from my parents' house this beat up old trumpet that we found in a closet in my parents' house. And I don't know who it belonged to, but it doesn't play. She kept asking me, can we take this and get it fixed? Can we take this and get it fixed? So we did, and brought it home. And she then I hear her in her room, you know, trying to teach herself with the aid of YouTube, you know, how to play trumpet. Right. and the point is, whose breath am I hearing? And who is making the music? Well, I hear Lucy. Now I hear Lucy making music on her trumpet. Now I hear Lucy making music on her bassoon. Is there any difference in what I hear? Oh my goodness, there's all the difference in the world.
Right.
Between, you know, the wood and the steel, between the reed and the mouthpiece, you know, though the breath is the same, the instrument through which it is sounding is different. And so what I hear is altogether different. And so who would want to say that that Paul writes like Peter, or that either of them write like John, or that any of those write like Isaiah? That here are all these different voices.
Yeah.
And the thing, again, is that this pleases God, that God delights to speak through, that God, God doesn't only delight to speak through Isaiah, John, and Peter, but God delights to speak through Steve and delights to speak through Drew, and delights that when God is speaking through Drew, it sounds like Drew and not like Steve, you know?
Yeah. There's kind of two different, there's a much more mundane kind of observation and then a theological one that came to me while you were talking, where I was just thinking about sometimes it's kind of funny and awkward, and sometimes it's very gratifying and wonderful when an artist that you love, who you're used to hearing in one medium, decides to take up another medium. And the analogy of Lucy going from bassoon to trumpet kind of reminded me of that. Because
what's an example of that?
So like, I was trying to think. I mean, so for me, one of my very favorite, if not my favorite, writer ever is Wendell Berry.
Yeah.
I'm literally wearing a sweatshirt right now that says the Berry Center. Oh man. It's pretty intense. But anyway, he's a poet.
How do you know when you're a literary nerd?
And knowing Wendell Berry, you don't just find it on the internet.
Right.
Easily.
That's right.
Like you have to really dig. But anyway, and I have to say that my wife, Kelsey, has a matching sweatshirt as well.
Of course
she
does.
We have the same thing. Yeah. anyway, I love to ask the question whenever people say to me that they're Wendell Berry fans, did you come to know him through his poems, his essays, or his fiction? Mm-hmm. Because that...
Or his metalcore band, which very few people...
Right. That actually, man, that's how I really know that I've made
a real
friend.
Sorry, you're making a serious point.
They know about Wendell Berry's metalcore band. I can't even say that phrase out loud without laughing. But it makes a difference to know whether this person has come to know the voice of this author through his poems, through his essays, through his stories, because his voice will sound different in each of those mediums, but there's something beautiful about each one.
Yeah.
And then the theological insight that kind of carries that to another level is just the enduring strangeness and improbability that there are four, not one, not two, not three, but four gospels in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Four different accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. Why would that even be desirable? If you are, you know, if you're trying to streamline, to use just a disgustingly anachronistic term, the story of Jesus, you're not going to have four different accounts of it.
Right.
But it gives us a clue into the truth and the multifaceted resonant, antiphonal nature of that truth that is being conveyed, that it can be told by four different people with four different voices, four different accounts.
Yeah.
That's just not something that you would do unless what you were sharing was true and something that you absolutely believed in.
And you know, the thing is too, people in the early church delighted in that fourness of the gospel. So you have all the time patristic authors talking about just as there are four winds that blow, just as there are four points to the compass, just as there are four seasons to the year, just as there are, and so on and so on. That, you know, this is wonderful, this kind of chorus of voices, you know?
Yeah, whether we're talking about the fourness of the gospels or the threeness of God's identity as Trinity. Yeah. The analogy of a choir singing a chord composed of several notes is just, when you think about it, the more you think about it, the more staggering it is to just imagine the miracle that we're even able to hear both the distinct notes of each person's voice and the whole chord.
Yeah.
No individual voices are sacrificed for the voice of the whole. And yet the whole is mysteriously greater than the sum of its parts. And I think there's something in there about how when we read scripture, we're hearing the voice of the author and we're hearing the voice of God at the same time. And those two things don't have to be in conflict with one another.
Yeah.
So it's that analogy of the choir, I think, is so helpful. And I've returned to it a lot of times myself personally. And
No, it's a really rich sounding image of this kind of, you know, feature that pops up all over Christian theology, which is this kind of non-competitive character, this non-competitive way of being together.
Yeah.
So if a high note and a low note sound together, you know, and we have talked about this before, but, you know, the one doesn't block the other.
Yeah.
They don't arrive at a compromise halfway between the two.
Yeah.
But there is a way in which, you know, the height of the high note is accentuated by the lowness of the low note, that the two sound off of each other.
Yeah.
And more of the richness of each gets brought out.
Right.
And again, that pops up all over the place. So like in the two natures of Christ, you know, Jesus is fully God, fully human. And part of what that says is for God to be fully present, Jesus' humanity doesn't have to be absent.
Yeah.
That kind of the sounding together of deity and humanity you know, yeah. is a real possibility. It isn't a problem to be got round. So I had someone say to me, the Bible is not some divinely inspired document that comes to us from God. It was written by men who lived in the ancient Near East, who reflected all the insights and ideas and perspectives of their culture. So what do you think of that? And I said, why do I have to choose between those two?
Right.
So the assumption behind the statement is that if we're really hearing the perspective of Paul, it couldn't possibly be what God is saying, that it either needs to be a divine document or a human document. But if it bears the fingerprints of human beings, then clearly God can't be speaking through it or in it or, you know. But so this whole thing that we've been talking about for a couple of weeks now about resonance, you know, that God creates a world in which things sound through one another, you know?
Yeah. So. Yeah, and that brings us right to the last sentence of your post.
I can't wait to hear what it was.
The preposition of love. Are you ready?
I'm waiting. Right.
You yourself wrote these words.
Oh my goodness, it gives me goosebumps.
The Spirit draws us into a world of more than one voice sounding at once.
Yeah.
Out of the realm of opposing alternatives and into the world of through.
Yeah.
Well said.
Yeah, I think that's right.
Yeah.
I think that's right.
I think I'm right. Don't we all, Steve?
Here I depart from a world of many voices and evaporate into a world of just my own voice.
And the lesson from today's episode is that Steve's voice alone is to be trusted.
Yeah.
If you carry nothing else with you today.
That. Yeah.
That is a great place to land.
Good. I'm happy to stop there.
Well, thanks so much.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you.
This podcast is brought to you by The Rabbit Room, where art nourishes community and community nourishes art. And all our podcasts are made possible by the generous support of our members. To learn more about us, visit rabbitroom.com. And to become a member, rabbitroom.com/donate.